Our Father, we give you thanks this day for bringing us to the beginning of a new year. And we thank you for all of the blessings of the year that has passed. And Lord, we pray that your gracious hand would be upon us in the year that lies before us. We pray for those in our government, our president, our representatives, those in the Senate, justices of the courts. Lord, we thank you that this past year they have continued to be the means by which your church has enjoyed peace. We pray that the same would continue throughout the coming year. And Lord, we pray that if it be your will, that many of those in our government would be saved, that they would come to a saving knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We do pray for another local church. We pray for Auburndale Baptist Church in Louisville, Kentucky. We pray for their pastors, for Brian Croft, Scott Wells, and Adam Embry. We pray, Lord, that you would give those men wisdom and discernment as they lead your body and preach and teach your word in that place. We also pray for our pastor, for Shane, and for his family, as they will soon be traveling back to us. We pray that you would keep them safe on the road, bring them back refreshed and ready to begin laboring with us again in the gospel. We pray for the nations of this world. We think especially of the Ivory Coast this morning and all the trouble and the warfare that is being stirred up there. Lord, we pray that you would grant peace, that you would help the conflicting parties to come to agreement, and that there would be peace. We pray for the believers in that land, Lord, that they would rise to the top and that they would be salt and light in a very dark place there. We pray, Lord, that you would help us as your people this morning. Lord, we pray that you would give us an increase of your grace, that we would hear your word and receive it and bring forth the fruits of the Spirit. We pray that you would bring into the way of truth all those who are erred and deceived. And we pray that you would strengthen those that stand. We pray that you would comfort and help the weak. We pray that you would raise up those that fall down. And Lord, that finally you would beat down Satan under our feet. Lord, we do ask your blessing upon us this morning as we look to your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. On September 30th, 1938, a plane landed at an airfield near London carrying the British Prime Minister, a man named Neville Chamberlain. Mr. Chamberlain was just returning from a conference in Munich, a conference in which both Britain and France had conceded to Nazi Germany's demands to annex a part of what was then Czechoslovakia. Mr. Chamberlain stepped off of the airplane that day and he said to the crowd that was waiting there, "My good friends, this is the second time there has come back from Germany to Downing Street peace with honor. I believe it is peace for our time. We thank you from the bottom of our hearts. Now I recommend you go home and sleep quietly in your beds." The judgment of history since that day has seen the actions of the Munich Conference as the appeasement of a tyrant, which I fully believe it was. But nevertheless, the Munich Conference and all that was involved there gives us a bit of a glimpse into how important peace is to the people of this world. It shows us the value that mankind places on peace. The events of the First World War were at that time only 20 years in the past, in which Britain had lost 1 million men, and they wanted to preserve the peace of Europe almost at any cost. Peace was precious and valuable to them, and they did not want to see it slip away unnecessarily. And even though Chamberlain's declaration of peace for our time proved within 1 year to be but empty words with the outbreak of the Second World War, our passage this morning in Romans chapter 5 speaks to us about a true, lasting, and eternal peace for the Christian. And this is a peace not among the nations of the earth, but what is much more valuable, a peace between a man and his God. So this is a peace, as we will see, that comes to us through Jesus Christ, to those who are justified by faith. So let's look to the text, Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. The Apostle Paul tells us these things under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in the hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance. Perseverance, proven character, and proven character, hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit, who was given to us. The text before us this morning lays out, first of all, a number of benefits or effects that flow from the believer's justification through Jesus Christ. And we will consider these effects or benefits in just a moment. But allow me, first of all, to summarize what has been the apostle's argument in these first four chapters of the Epistle to the Romans. In these first four chapters, the apostle Paul has been dealing, first of all, with the necessity of justification, and secondly, the means of justification. He points out the necessity of justification by proving both from the Old Testament scriptures and from practical experience that all men, both Jew and Gentile alike, are under sin. All are sinners. In the second half of chapter 1, he describes this in some detail, going through the downgrade and the degradation of mankind, which comes about through the hardness of human hearts as God continually gives men over to their desire for sin. In chapter 2 and in the early portion of chapter 3, Paul demonstrates that even though there is a great advantage of being Jewish and of having the law, even those advantages cannot save the Jew, because the Jew himself has sinned against that law that he had received. Quoting from Psalms 14 and 53, the apostle says in chapter 3, "There is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not one." That's why we need to be justified. We're sinners, every one of us. We are at enmity with God, and we are justly the objects of His wrath. We are at odds with Him, both because of who we are and because of what we have done. For we were born in the likeness of sinful Adam as sinners, and then in due time, we became actual transgressors when we committed acts of sin. So that's the problem that the apostle has laid out. And then having laid out that problem, he then shows them the solution, the only solution possible to their desperate problem with God. And he proclaims to them the answer by saying that it's even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For he says that there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Jesus Christ. That's Romans 3, 22 through 24. And so then, the problem is sin, and the answer to sin is found in God's free grace in justifying the sinner through faith in Jesus Christ. And then in chapter 4, the apostle demonstrates that this is no new or novel doctrine that he is preaching, but rather he shows that this is firmly grounded in the Old Testament. And he brings forward Abraham as a case study, so to speak. The book of Genesis tells us, as Paul quotes here, that Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. And this righteousness was even given to him before he was circumcised. And then he received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness of faith which he had while he was uncircumcised. And then the apostle concludes chapter 4 with a great summary of the work of Christ there in chapter 4, verse 25, by saying that He was delivered over to death because of our sins and raised because of our justification. And that then brings us to our text, our passage this morning in chapter 5, in which we are told about the effects of justification. Verses 1 and 2 give us three of these effects, or we could say three blessings that flow to us from our justification. So let's look at each of them in turn. First of all, we read in verse 1, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." The apostle says, "We have peace with God." Now this should stop us in our tracks and make us think and wonder and marvel and glory about the richness of the grace of God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have peace with God. This is nothing to take lightly. This is not the natural state of mankind. But yet, is this not the longing of the soul of every man? St. Augustine said it well in the opening lines of his book, The Confessions, when he said as a prayer to God, "You have made us for yourself, and our heart is restless until it rests in you." This explains the restlessness of this weary world in which we live, doesn't it? The people of this world go on and on, always seeking after some new idea, some new possession, some new thrill, new philosophy, maybe more education, more money, more power, more pleasure, whatever it may be. They're always seeming to go on and on, always wandering, always searching, always seeking, and yet never finding satisfaction. They're never at rest and never at peace because they do not have peace with God. The prophet Isaiah summed this up very succinctly when he said in chapter 57, verses 20 and 21 of the book of Isaiah, "But the wicked are like the tossing sea, for it cannot be quiet, and its waters toss up refuse and mud. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked." We could say that then that is the status quo of the wicked. There's no peace for them. Just look around the world and you will see that this is true. But our text this morning tells us something quite amazing. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The enmity that once existed is now gone. It is no more. We have been reconciled to God, and therefore we have peace. Because, as Paul says elsewhere, God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them. That's what God was up to when He sent His Son into the world. He sent Christ as a reconciling agent, the one who came and preached peace to those who were near and peace to those who were far away. And Jesus has established this peace by bearing our sins in His own body on the tree at Golgotha. The prophet Micah prophesied hundreds of years before the incarnation of Christ, saying of Him, "This one will be our peace." That's what has happened for all of us who have believed upon Christ, through whom God justifies the ungodly. The Lord Jesus has become peace for His people, and it is through Him and through Him alone that now we have peace with God. No matter what you or I may have done in times past, it is done away with and is, as it were, forgotten. The prophet Jeremiah tells us of the new covenant in Jeremiah 31, and he says that the Lord says in this new covenant, "I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." This is remarkable, that now we who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. This serves as a great testimony to the work of our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also, as we read in verse 2, through whom we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. It is through Christ and Christ alone that this peace comes, and now it is through Christ and Christ alone that we gain our introduction into this grace in which we stand. That is our position as Christians. Through Christ, by faith, we stand in grace. And this is not only the position of the Christian at the beginning of the Christian life, but this is the position of the Christian even now, and all throughout eternity will be his standing in grace. We stand in grace by faith through Christ, for nothing else will support us. Nothing else will be a firm foundation. And this is something that one must become convinced of in order to become a Christian in the first place. They need to realize that their works are of no avail, cannot support them, and never will. They must realize that they're not a good person, but rather a rebel against a holy God, and that there is nothing that they have done or could do that will ever make them right with God, but simply the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ alone. And thus it is by faith through Christ that we have obtained our introduction into this grace in which we stand. And as I mentioned, it is this grace in which we stand even now. And we would all do well to be reminded of that. Because isn't it a bit tempting for those of us who may have walked with Christ for some time to begin thinking, well, we can start by grace and maybe continue by something else. We can shift our standing, as it were, onto something else. Maybe we can place our weight maybe on our witnessing, on our service to the church, our service to our families, the amount of time that we spend in the study of the Scriptures or the fervency of our prayers. Now, all of those are good, excellent, and even necessary things. But yet, all of those things make a miserable foundation because they cannot support us. Because those are all based on what we do rather than on what God has done for us through our Lord Jesus Christ. That old hymn writer was right on target when he said, "My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name." So then, we have peace with God, and we have obtained our access into this grace in which we stand, and both of these come to us through our Lord Jesus Christ. And yet the apostle goes on, and he says, "We exult in the hope of the glory of God." That is to say, we boast, or we rejoice in the hope that one day we will be glorified by God with our Savior, Jesus Christ. Though all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, yet now through Christ we have this certain hope that one day we will be glorified with Christ by God. Jesus prayed in his high priestly prayer in John 17 that those whom the Father had given to him might be with him, that they might see the glory that the Father had given to him. And Paul also speaks again of this same thing later on in this epistle in chapter 8. Where he says that the Spirit Himself also testifies with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if we are children, heirs also. Heirs of God and fellow heirs of Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, so that we may also be glorified with Him. He goes on and he says, "For I consider that the sufferings of the present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us." So let me ask you, is that your hope this morning? Are you looking and longing for the consummation of all things, the return of Christ, the resurrection of the dead, and the glorification of the saints of God? Are you exultant in this hope, boasting in the fact that God the Father Almighty has given a people to His Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, and that those people will one day share in the glory of their divine Savior? Is that where your hope and your boasting, your exulting lies this morning? It should be. But we don't think in those terms nearly often enough, do we? At least I know I don't. I know that for me, instead of thinking on and exulting in these wondrous and eternal realities, I'm fixing my mind on how I'm going to make it through today teaching school, or what I'm going to eat next, or what errands I have to run, or I'm thinking about what book it is that I would like to read next. Obviously, there's nothing wrong with any of these things. We do need to be diligent, to do our vocations well. We do have to eat in order to sustain ourselves, and all of these kinds of things. But yet, these things are not the sum and the substance of life. Far from it. Our Lord Jesus said that we were to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and then all of these other things would be added to us and taken care of as well. God will take care of these things. Our focus needs to be on the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God, and where we also have been raised with Him. Because we have been justified and set at peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, and have this certain hope of glory, and in this we exult, or at least we should. But that's not all. Paul goes on, and he tells us something else that we are to exult in, something that is at first quite surprising. He says, and not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations. Now those are strong words. We might be willing to grant that Christians should at least put up with their tribulations or work their way through them or something of this nature. But that's not what the text says. The apostle says that we also exult in our tribulations. Just as we exult in the hope of the glory of God that one day we will be glorified with our Lord, so also, he says, we exult in tribulations. Well now, at first glance we might be tempted to step back and kind of scratch our heads a little bit and say, well, that's strange. And we might wonder at how these things can be. But thankfully, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the apostle tells us, he gives us an explanation of how these things work themselves out. He tells us why it is that as Christians we can exult even in tribulations. Because he says, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance, proven character, and proven character, hope. Now this is a chain of progression, and so let's break it down one piece at a time and walk through it together. First of all, he says, we rejoice in tribulations, knowing that tribulations produce perseverance. Now that's fair enough. We know this from our own experience in the world. Facing trouble of some kind toughens us up in some way. And this is true in the realm of physical exertion and exercise. My father used to speak of a PE teacher that he had who would say something to the effect of, don't quit when it hurts, boys. That's when it's doing good. And so it is also when we face tribulations. They stretch us, and they make us better able to face trouble when it comes our direction again. We know that by God's grace we have overcome one hurdle, and thus by God's grace we will again be able to overcome tribulation when it comes our way in the future. We develop the attitude of young David when he was speaking to King Saul just before the battle with Goliath. On that occasion, David had said that while he was tending his father's sheep, that there was an occasion when a lion and a bear came up, and David said that he seized him by the beard and pulled the sheep away from it and then turned on the beast and killed it. And then David said to Saul, he said, that uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of these. And that's the way that tribulation produces perseverance. We face one trial, and by God's grace, we overcome it. We learn from it. We are stretched by it, and we are strengthened from it. We learn to depend more and more upon our God. And then we are not so nearly surprised when trouble or tribulation comes upon us again, because we've already seen something like it in the past. We can say, oh yes, I've been here before. I have seen this kind of thing come my way, and with the Lord as my helper, I have overcome it. We can say in the spirit of David, this trial will be like one of them, one of those that I have already dealt with by God's grace in the past. And thus the practice of persevering through these various tribulations that come our way changes us. We get into such a habit of sticking it out through the tough times that the end result is that we ourselves are changed in the process. We are not what we once were. We become more holy. We become more patient. Because of our perseverance through these trials that have come our way, we find that we lean more and more upon our God and less upon ourselves or other props. We become more sympathetic to others when they are in distress. It has been the school through which God has taught us. One writer put it so well when he said that the hard realities of everyday life conspire to make believers more godly and Christ-like. The hard realities of everyday life conspire to make believers more godly and Christ-like. And thus, in short, we are developing what our passage here refers to as proven character. It is the result of these tribulations and our perseverance through them. There are no shortcuts here. Getting this proven character is no easy matter. It wouldn't be called tribulation if it were easy. But yet these things come to us from the hand of a sovereign, wise, and loving Heavenly Father, who has only the best interests of His children in mind. And that is the way that we become conformed to the image of our Lord Jesus Christ, so that we may share in His glory. And once this proven character has been developed in us, our text tells us that this then produces hope in us. And it does so in this way. When we see what God has been doing in us by transforming us through these tribulations and producing in us a godly and Christ-like character by means of our perseverance through those trials, this gives us a cause to hope. We can sense and see that God has been working in our lives, making us more holy. And thus, in some small way, at least to some extent, our faith has become sight in this, because we know that God is changing us, and in so doing is fulfilling His promises to us. And this leads us to an even greater certainty that all of His promises are yes and amen through our Lord Jesus Christ, and that even that promise of our glorification with Christ is sure and certain. And we know it because God is working in us even now, preparing us for that great day. So therefore, because God is conspiring in the events of everyday life to conform us to the image of Christ and to grant us greater hope in the process, this is why we can exult in our tribulations as Christians. The non-believing world cannot do this. Whereas tribulation produces perseverance and leads on to growth in character and hope in the Christian, one commentator rightly notes that this is not the natural effect of tribulation. For we see that a great portion of mankind are thereby instigated to murmur against God and even to curse His name. Those tribulations and the obstinate can produce nothing but indignation and clamorous discontent. That's what happens to the people of this world when they encounter tribulations. Instead of growing in godly hope, either they grow in greater despair, or else they become hardened, and cynical, and unfeeling, and develop a stiff upper lip, or that sort of thing. But for those of us who are in Christ, these tribulations become a means of greater and greater growth, and hope, and assurance of salvation. That is why we rejoice in tribulations, because we know that in them, God is doing something to us, something in us, in each trial that comes our way. And we know that all of these things are working together for our good according to His plan, so that we might be conformed to the image of Christ. Now, we stand this morning on the threshold of a new year. We just walked in the door yesterday, and we're not too far away from it even now. And maybe you sit there today full of hopes as to what the new year has in store. Maybe some of you sit there today full of fears as to what the new year has in store. And perhaps with some of us it's a combination of the two. But whatever the case may be, I call upon you this morning not to set your hopes in the new year itself, because the new year is not going to fix all your problems. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones once said that the people of this world are foolish enough to think that a new year can make all the difference. He said it can't make any difference. It's the same old world. And those words are true. We may be tempted to think that if we can just start fresh in a new year and make a few good resolutions or something of that nature, then all will be well with us. But let's be realistic. Those resolutions usually don't last too long. And usually the new year ends up being quite similar to the years that have come and gone before. There's nothing new under the sun. Those same tribulations that have dogged our steps in the past will more than likely continue dogging our steps right on through the door of this new year, won't they? The question then, for us as Christians, is how are we going to face them? Paul gives us the Christian answer to that question in our passage here by saying that we exult in tribulation because we know what God is doing in them, and we know for what purpose they come. We know that God is doing something to us in the midst of them all. He's building us up, building our perseverance, building our character, and our hope. And notice what Paul says about this hope in verse 5 of our passage. He says that hope does not disappoint us because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit, who is given to us. In other words, we have confidence that this hope that we have is the real thing, because God's love for us has already been shed abroad in our hearts by His Holy Spirit who was given to us. As Christians, we have already experienced the love of God for us by the working of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. The Spirit is testifying with our spirit that we are the children of God and joint heirs of Christ, and the Spirit of God does not lie. And if He has testified that you are a child of God, then that is what you are. And if the Spirit has poured out the love of God in your heart, and you have believed the testimony of the Spirit concerning Jesus Christ, believing that at the right time, while we were still sinners, Christ died for the ungodly, and if the Spirit has worked in your heart so that you have received this Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, then you can have great confidence that your hope will not disappoint you on the last day. The Spirit has given you a down payment, as it were, and this then guarantees that your hope is valid. You can have great confidence in God your Savior and live an abundant life through faith and hope in Jesus Christ. You can entrust all things unto Him and exult even in tribulations because you know the good that God is bringing through them. Now for the bulk of our time together this morning, I have been speaking to Christians. That is, to those who have placed their faith and hope in the Lord Jesus Christ, and have been justified by faith, and thus have peace with God. But I would not be so bold as to presume that everyone here is a Christian. If you are here this morning, and in honestly looking at yourself, you are forced to come to the conclusion that you are not a Christian, that you are not justified by faith, I ask you to consider very carefully the danger of the situation in which you find yourself. And the danger is this, that if you are not justified by faith, you do not have peace with God. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. Your conscience testifies against you that you have violated God's holy law. And you know that you are not at peace with God, and yet you go on without stopping to consider what remedy might be made. And as our passage makes clear, it is only through Christ alone, that you may have peace with God and stand in grace. Apart from Christ, there is no peace. You do not stand in grace. Rather, you stand condemned already because you have not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And apart from Christ, what reasons do you have for exulting? You do not exult in the hope of the glory of God because that is not your hope. And you do not exult in tribulations. The Christian can because he trusts that God is using them for his good. But you cannot because your tribulations lead you only to murmuring against God and to bitterness and to deeper and deeper despair. You see the problem, don't you? Your standing is entirely opposite to that of a Christian. You're not at peace with God. You do not stand in grace. You do not exult in the hope of the glory of God, nor in tribulations. This passage, which is meant to be so encouraging to the Christian, should be rather convicting for you. It should show you where you stand and where you are heading. Apart from Christ, you are headed for the eternal fires where there is no hope at all. The poet Dante was a miserable theologian, but he was right to say of hell, "Abandon all hope, all ye who enter here." So friend, if that describes you today, I set before you the remedy in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God who was sent into the world, even the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, who was delivered over to death because of our sins and was raised to life because of our justification. He is the remedy that you desperately need. And He is the one, and He alone, who can set you at peace with God because He is the one mediator between God and man who establishes peace between us and God. I urge you today to turn away from your sins and to believe upon Him. If you have any questions about what this means, I'll be at the door after service. I'd be happy to talk to you, talk to Ken, talk to someone who brought you. We would love to share with you more about this gospel. And for those of you who have received this gospel and have been justified through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Go forth this day in the sure and certain knowledge that you have peace with God through Christ. Go forth rejoicing in this blessed hope that is yours as a Christian. And go forth rejoicing, even in tribulation. No matter what this new year may throw your way, you can have confidence and rejoice because God is working in you something wonderful through them, even to the increase of your hope. So let's pray to God, and to Him be all praise and glory. Our Father, we give thanks that even in the midst of tribulations, we can exult. And Lord, we thank You that we can exult in hope that we will be glorified with You. We thank You for the down payment that we have received by receiving Your love into our hearts. Lord, we give thanks and we confess that were it not for Your gracious work for us in Christ, we would have no hope. We would be without hope and without God in the world. But now through Christ, You have worked a way so that we may have peace with You. And Lord, we give You thanks. And Lord, we pray that we would be encouraged no matter what comes our way within this year, that we may be rejoicing always. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.